So some people like to say that I'm a coffee snob. And I've actually been challenged before about whether or not I hide coffee in these mugs, but it's water, okay? I can promise you that. But I don't like to think of myself as a snob. I like to think of myself as a coffee connoisseur, okay? And the reason for that is I will drink just about any coffee. I'll drink just about any coffee from almost anywhere, but I will judge it and all of its faults and failings and shortcomings. Just yesterday, actually, we were in Victoria, and we were checking out a new coffee shop. We were kind of in an area where I didn't know any coffee shops in the area, and we wanted to check out a new one. And checking out a new coffee shop is risky, because you don't know what you're going to get. And the thing is, it's not like it's a cheap risk. It's not like a $2 risk. It's like you have to put $6 or $7 down for a cup of coffee now. And so this is kind of a big deal. And to make matters worse, I was driving, and so my wife, Mel, chose the coffee shop and put it in the GPS. And so I had no idea what to expect. You know, you might end up paying $6 for something that tastes like recycled tires. Now, here's the thing. There is a test for all of you coffee connoisseurs out there. There is a test to tell whether or not a coffee shop is good or actually good, okay? And that is, you ask them to make a cappuccino. And you don't give them any prompting on how it is that you want it to be made, but you just ask them to make a cappuccino. And if you want a long, boring story of what makes a proper cappuccino and what is the drizzle that everyone else drinks all the time, I'll tell you about it. But for right now, you just need to know that that's the way that I judge that. So we walk into this coffee shop, and this coffee shop is like a garage. And it's not just a coffee shop, it's a coffee shop and tattoo parlor. So which makes me think right away, either the tattoos are no good and the coffee is great, or the coffee is great and the tattoos are no good. We're not really sure what we're going to find out here. And so I'm a little hesitant, but we go inside, and there's like a huge gang of like big burly bikers outside, and we walk inside, and behind the bar, right away everything changed, because I looked and I saw the guy who was making the coffee, and he was a young guy in his early 20s. He had like a cloth cap on, he had a beard that you could tell he had meticulously taken the time to make it look like he didn't care what his beard looked like. He had the glasses on that my dad used to wear when I was a kid. He had a flannel plaid shirt on and like a big oversized tee underneath. And right away, as soon as I saw him, I was like, it's fine. Cappuccino is going to be great. And I ordered the cappuccino, and it was. It was fantastic. I knew as soon as I saw him that it was going to be delicious. So what is the great spiritual significance of this story? If we're going to be selective about who we trust with our coffee tastes, we need to be much more discerning about who we trust to preach the gospel. Now, I know that's a little bit of a stretch here, but let's bring it in a little bit closer. Do we have any parents here? Any parents in the room? How much do you just love unsolicited advice from strangers? It's just the greatest thing ever when you're parenting your kids and somebody that you don't know from Adam just walks up to you and is like, well, you know, you should never do that, or you should do this instead. And I just want to look at them and say, thank you for that unsolicited advice. I really appreciate that. You know, you ever get frustrated, like, who do they think they are? Like, where do they think that they have the authority to tell me how to parent my kids? Well, in the same way, the Galatian churches found themselves between two different gospels. And how could they discern which was the true gospel? And further, who had the authority to claim that they had the true gospel? A quick recap from last week, if you weren't here. We started a series on the book of Galatians, which was originally a letter written by the Apostle Paul, probably his earliest letter. And it's also known as Paul's angry letter. And Paul is very angry at these false teachers, we'll call them the Galatian intruders, who have been adding to the gospel by telling the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians, that they need to become Jewish, that the men need to be circumcised, and that they need to follow the Torah. And this just made Paul furious, and so he writes this letter. And the rationale for doing this, I mean, we don't 100% know because we weren't there, but there seemed to be this weird mixture of both spiritual and political rationale. And so the Galatians are very genuinely wondering, as they're reading Paul's letter, who's right? Do we listen to Paul and his gospel, or do we listen to these Galatian teachers and their gospel? Who actually has the authority to tell people how to follow Jesus? And Paul lays out an argument for his authority that actually comes out of the gospel that he carries. They say a good defense is a good offense, and that is exactly what Paul does here. And before he's responding to two basic arguments here. The first one is that these Galatian intruders were leaning on the Jerusalem church. And they were saying, look, they have told us this. They were claiming some kind of connection with the Jerusalem church that probably actually just wasn't true at all. But the people in Galatia didn't know that. And the second thing that they were doing is they were undermining Paul and his authority by saying, look, Paul is trying to make things easy on you by taking out all of the hard stuff. He's just a people pleaser. In fact, Paul is watering down the gospel. And in his response, Paul walks a tightrope. If you've ever read Paul, he's a little bit rambly. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, he's just not always linear. He's just like, instead of point A, B, and C, he's got point A and B and D, and we're going back to A and also B. And he just kind of draws everything in. It's more like alphabet soup than anything else. But his response is actually quite brilliant. He has to walk this tightrope where he needs to realize that he has to lean on the Jerusalem church's authority, but he can't lean too heavily on it, because if he does, then they'll say, well, you're just getting your gospel from people. And it's sort of a he said, she said thing. But then Paul also, you know, can't lean too heavily on the revelation of Jesus Christ, because if he leans too heavily there, he could just be discounted as a madman, you know, someone who has the same amount of authority as a sidewalk prophet with a sandwich board. And so Paul goes into this very tedious explanation of why he has the authority to claim the gospel he preaches is the true gospel. And so I've done my best to kind of make this as linear as possible. And we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 11. And the first thing that Paul says, and this is his thesis statement, this is the main point, this is the big idea, this is the root of his argument. And it's very simply this: my gospel is not from human origin. In verses 11 and 12, it says this: I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, they're leaning really heavily on Jerusalem, and they're saying, look, we have the authority because of the Jerusalem church. And he says, look, my gospel doesn't come from the Jerusalem church. My gospel does not come from any human or any organization or any person other than Jesus Christ, who's from above. And so his gospel is not of human origin. Secondly, that the evidence that his gospel is true is a transformed life. And for this, we're going to take a look in verses 13 and 14, and then we're going to jump to the last verses of the chapter as well. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, and how intently I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. Now, hang on just a second here. We need to understand something. Paul is Jewish. Okay, so he's not just creating some kind of culture war here. And in fact, he's saying, look, if you think that I'm a people pleaser, let's just remember who I am. Let's remember where I came from. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Like, if you want to talk about someone who knows the law inside and out, it's me. You want to talk about someone who was militant about the law, militant about the Torah. I was actually actively persecuting Christians and throwing them in prison because of how staunch my belief was. But then he says a bunch of things, and then in verses 23, it says, they only heard the report. The man who, he's talking about himself, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. So Paul says, look, you think that I'm a people pleaser. Let's remember where I was, where I've come from. But let's also recognize how different I am now. Something radical has shifted in my life. Something black and white, night and day, completely different. Whole new person situation has happened here. There is an authority to the message that I bring. It's evidenced by my life. And then he moves into number three. He says, yet he submits to the spiritual authority of the church and its leaders. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, then after 14 years, so Paul has been preaching, he's telling the story, he's been preaching the gospel for 14 years, which is a long time. I actually kind of think this is humorous, okay? After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Like after 14 years, he's dedicated his life to preaching the gospel for 14 years. And then he's like, you know what? I should probably go to Jerusalem and make sure I'm doing this right. But he goes to Jerusalem and he says, look, I'm going to submit to your leadership. Like, am I preaching what I'm preaching? Does that sound accurate to you? Does this sound correct? And that's so important because often we can get our own ideas, our own theology built up, and then we'll push away from any kind of leadership or any kind of institution. We'll just go off on our own and just go rogue. And Paul recognized that that was not the answer because the gospel has been entrusted to the church. The good news of Jesus has been entrusted to the church, and so you can't just go off on your own. And so Paul says, look, I went to these esteemed leaders, and he's talking about Peter, who he calls Cephas in here, and James and John, and he meets with them. And he further, as we continue to read, he says that his gospel was actually affirmed by the Jerusalem church and its leaders. So he said to them, look, am I preaching the right thing? And they said, yes, absolutely. Keep doing it. Go. And in fact, the only thing that they said was, also, please make sure you take care of the poor as well. And Paul's like, already doing it. I'm on it. And so Paul says, look, my authority doesn't come from Jerusalem, but guess what? Jerusalem supports me. But he goes even further. He makes a fourth point. Yet the gospel supersedes human leadership. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. See, what was going on is that Peter was giving in to a similar kind of teaching. If you remember from last week, one of the big fears is that the Jewish people weren't supposed to eat with Gentile people. And even if they were Christian, it felt awkward and kind of weird. And so Peter has some friends who come up, some buddies, and he decides to kind of just rub off his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ that he was eating with, and he was sharing food with them, and he was, but he just kind of gives them the cold shoulder and goes over here and just eats with his Jewish friends. And Paul sees this, and he is so convicted that this is wrong. He actually stands up in front of Peter and all of his friends, and he says, what you're doing is wrong. Because in Christ, you don't have one class of Christian over here and then a lesser class of Christian over here. And so who you eat with really, really matters. And who you call in really, really matters, and who you call out really, really matters. In Christ, we are one. And so he calls Peter out. And it doesn't actually really tell us how it goes, but here is the point. The point is abundantly clear, that the true basis of authority for the gospel is not found in any leader or any institution. It's found in Christ. And so Paul says, look, I'll submit to spiritual authority, but as soon as they start preaching a different gospel, as soon as they start living a different gospel, I'm out. Because they didn't invent the gospel. The gospel came from Jesus Christ. It's not of human origin. And that is the authority of the gospel that Paul preaches, and that's the authority of the gospel that we preach, that we live. See, the question that Paul asks us is this: in what or whom do we put our faith in? You see, the Galatians churches were really tempted to put their faith in Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church, because what the Jerusalem church said goes. And so they put their faith in an institution. And you know, it'd be similar to us saying, you know, if the PAOC says it, then we're doing it. You know, if this is what the rest of the church is doing, then we're doing it too. And there is some wisdom in that, okay? There's some wisdom in that. But we need to recognize that the church is submitted to God and his authority. And so if things go south and a different gospel starts getting preached, we need to recognize that that is not where the true authority comes from. It doesn't make it gospel truth just because it comes from a certain institution or place. The second thing that they were putting their faith in were the leaders. It was Peter, James, John. And they were putting their faith and their trust in them and what they had to say. And Paul is so clear that, yeah, he listened to Peter. He submitted to Peter. He listened to what he had to say. But when Peter was out of line, he knew that he was just a man. He recognized that the gospel did not come from Peter. It came from Jesus. And it makes me wonder how many of us live our faith vicariously through a personality. How many of us vicariously live our faith through our pastor, or maybe a TV preacher or a YouTube preacher? How many of us put our faith in someone who has a platform and says, if they say it, it has to be true? But the gospel is greater than any other person or any other platform. And friends, the sad thing is that most of us don't even get that far. We put our faith in our investments, in our mortgages, in our RSPs, in the acceptance and the approval of other people, in being a good person, as if any of these things could provide eternal security and an abundant life. For the Jewish people in Paul's time, their faith was at what Paul calls offhanded the law, which refers to the Torah. But yet for Paul, his faith is not in the Torah. It's in Christ. I want to read verses 15 and 16 from chapter 2 to you. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul brings up two very significant terms here. If you read Paul, these two terms will come up over and over and over again. And he introduces them here. The one is justified, and the other one is in Christ. And I have some props with me to help us understand what this means. All right. So this is me. Okay. This is Joe. And Joe is sinful. Joe is broken. Joe is not innocent. And I need to put my faith in something or someone greater than myself. Someone who can fix me, who can save me. And when we try to put our faith in other people or in the approval of others or in the securities of this world, it's like going inside a clear container. And maybe we can put on a show for other people. Maybe we can act good. Maybe we can do the right things, say the right things, look the right way, but internally experience no real change. And maybe your friends can't see through that. Maybe they can, and they're just not letting you know, and they love you anyways. If that's the case, you've got good friends. But Jesus can see right through that. God can see right through that. But Paul comes up with this idea of not being in anything else, not in Judaism, not in the Torah, not in approval of other people. Instead, he has this idea of being in Christ. We got the Bible reading to us over there. There's this idea of being in Christ, where when we are in Christ, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our brokenness. He doesn't see our faults. He doesn't see our failures. He sees Christ. He sees his perfection. He sees his holiness. He sees his righteousness. And so for Paul, to have faith in Christ is to be hidden in him, to find your security and your identity in him. Not just mentally believing in something, but actually putting your whole self in him. There's also this word called justified. And it's a legal term, and it means exactly what it means today, that you have been found innocent. It's just as if I'd never sinned. So when we are in Christ, it's just as if I'd never sinned. We are found innocent in Christ alone. In him alone is there forgiveness of sins. And the world tells us a different story. They go for the self-esteem approach. There's nothing wrong with you. You are enough. You're perfect just the way that you are. Friends, that sounds like good news, but that's not good news. Because when people tell me that I'm perfect just the way I am, and I know I'm not perfect just the way I am, you know what that tells me? That tells me that I'm hopeless. I'm serious. I'm not making a joke. When someone is deeply depressed or struggling with they want to be somewhere and they want to be somebody and they're stuck in this rut of addiction or whatever it is, and someone comes along and says, "You are enough." What a hopeless message. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus is enough. See, the question at hand is a very simple one. Is the gospel truly sufficient to save and transform? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's the only thing that can. And so Paul, he explains, he's like, look, this is the authority of the gospel. This is why I believe what I believe. And he just can't help but share the gospel. It just spills out of him at the end. In chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, he says this: "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Isn't that beautiful? We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Paul says, look, friends, there is no other way. When we add to the gospel, Christianity falls apart. When we try to make the gospel better, we make it worse. We take something that is good news and we make it bad news. I love what Dane Ortlund says. He says, "Galatians teaches that we are made right with God based on what Christ has done, other than what we do. To help the gospel, is therefore to lose the gospel. Only the gospel has the power to save and transform, because it's not from human origin. You know, Paul can't help but share the gospel with us. And it spills out of him. And he gives us this image. There's this idea of being justified. Like I said, it's a courtroom image. And picture with me, if you will, a criminal that's being brought before the judge, and they lay the charges against the criminal. He's found guilty, guilty, guilty. Right? Sentenced to life in prison. The judgment is in. The judgment is right. The person was guilty. This is what they deserve. But then the judge gets down from behind his little podium thing, and he comes down, and he walks over to the bailiff, and he puts his hands like this. He says, "Take me away." That is the gospel. Jesus looked at us and he said, "Yes, you're not good enough. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've fallen short of God's glory. But you know what? I haven't, and I can take your place." That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is why I'm here this morning. That's why I follow Jesus. That's why Paul followed Jesus. And so if I could leave you with a question this morning, it would be simply this: why do you follow Jesus? Do you follow Jesus because that's what your parents did? Do you follow Jesus because it seems like a good way to live? Do you follow Jesus because it seems to be what everyone else is doing in the room? Why do you follow Jesus? Or do you even follow Jesus? Is your faith in something else? Is it in positions? Is it in people or possessions? In every arena of life, in every area of life, we are evaluated by what we produce, by what people see, by the air that we put on. People look at us and they make judgment calls. But in our relationship with Jesus, we are not evaluated by what we do or what we produce or how well we perform. We are evaluated by Jesus Christ and his perfection. And that is good news. And to add to that makes it bad news. Paul uses the strong language: if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Friends, don't let Christ die for nothing. Not that he ever could. But don't put your faith in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. For he alone has the power to save and transform your life. Let's pray together. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. Friends, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus, you've never made a decision to follow him, to put your faith in Christ, I want to invite you to do that this morning. I'm going to pray a simple prayer that we can all pray together. And if it's the first time that you've prayed that prayer, it's the first time you've made a decision to follow Jesus, I want you to come and talk to me. Tell someone. We can celebrate together. I can pray with you. But let's pray this prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have saved me, that you sent your Son to take my place, that I could have life in you forever. God, I know that so often I try to add to the gospel or do things my own way. But God, would those things just wash off me? Make me clean, Jesus. Make me clean. Let the purity and the joy of my salvation, the joy of the good news of Jesus, just fill us up. Holy Spirit, would you fill us with the joy of being in Christ this morning? Father, we believe in you. We follow you. We honor you. We thank you. Amen.